I'm convinced that we take so many things for granted in our lives. And I believe sight is probably one of those things. And for those of us that have been blessed with the ability to see, we really don't know what it's like to not see. For 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. He couldn't see a thing. His world was nothing but a black hole of sights and, of sounds and smells. He felt his way through life for 5 decades of darkness, and then he could see. A skilled surgeon performed an operation there, very complicated surgery, and for the first time, Bob Edens had sight. He found it quite overwhelming. He said, I quote, "I never would have dreamed that yellow was so yellow." He says, "I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow. But the red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You could never know how wonderful everything is." How many of us here today have ever had a friend put a blindfold over us and lead us somewhere? It's kind of a vulnerable feeling, isn't it? Not knowing if they're going to walk us into a wall or something like that. I have some friends that are like that. But you know, what would it be like to be like that every moment of every day? Imagine for a moment what it would be like to never see a sunset, never to be able to see the face of your children. Imagine what it must be like to never be able to look with sight and read the precious Word of God. Why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 9. That's going to be our text this morning. And before we get into our text today, it is going to be necessary to use a little bit of runway. In fact, we're going to use a lot of runway. We have to actually go back to chapter 7 and to chapter 8 to see what takes place in chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the miracle of the healing of the man that was born blind. But before we get there, we need to see how Jesus got to this man. And in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we find the setting amidst the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Festival of Booths. This particular celebration takes place in September to October, right around this time of year. In fact, this year, this festival took place on September 18th through the 25th. Of this particular month we're just in. So we're just coming off of that. And the festival included two ceremonies that especially characterize the aspects of this particular journey that is being celebrated. This was the journey of the children of Israel and God's provision for them as they were wandering in the wilderness there. And they had special symbolic ceremonies that would take place, and one of them was the ceremony of the kindling of the lights. And we'll describe that in just a moment about how God led Israel. But the other is the ceremony of the pouring out of the water, again remembering God's provision of water from the rock. But here's the key: what God had done physically for the children of Israel, Jesus was going to do spiritually. Let me describe for you a moment the kindling of the lamps, that particular ceremony. And at each of the four corners of the temple there in the court of prayer, there was a huge menorah standing 86 feet high. Imagine, what, 3 times the height of the highest point in the ceiling. And in that great big menorah there, if you know anything about that, those were the lamps of that day. There were these huge bowls. And they would have priests that would climb up these ladders there, and they would light those giant menorahs each night of the festival, and the light would illuminate the courtyards of Jerusalem, as well as providing light for the celebrations that were taking place in the court of prayer. At the heart of this festivities was music and dancing. There was a great Levitical orchestra and a choir occupying the 15 steps on the western side of the court of prayer. And prior to the ceremony there, galleries for spectators had been erected. And then the elders and men of prominence in Israel would lead in the rejoicing and in the dancing. I'm glad we're not having to hold to that today. I didn't want to dance for you today. These ceremonies were supplemented by blasts on the trumpet and shofars at the time of the cock crowing. And the light for this ceremony was symbolic of several things. Number one, the Shekinah glory of God that filled the temple. For the descent of the Shekinah, the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, took place at this particular feast. The pillar of fire that had guided them on their wilderness journeys was being observed here. And this journey, again, was the main motif of the whole festival. And according to tradition, this pillar first appeared on the 15th of Tishrei, the first day of this feast. But the Messiah's name also was symbolic by the light there. The coming one promised in Isaiah 9 and verse 2, where the scripture says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So this theme of light at the tabernacles was this continuation of a theme. And it's interesting, as I studied this and got into this in detail, learning the culture of the day and what took place in these particular festivals, there's one midrash which actually told that windows commonly were narrow on the outside but wide on the inside, and the purpose was to let the light from the outside shine in, and it would be projected as it came into the house where you dwelt. But for the temple, it was different. For the temple, it was narrow on the inside and wide on the outside, shining forth the glory of the light. And so you see the picture in that ceremony. The second ceremony was the pouring of the waters. And on the day of this celebration, the pilgrims would leave their booths. This is the Festival of Tabernacles. They were actually sleeping for 7 days outside in tents. Those of you that went on the youth camp out don't understand what they were doing here. 7 days. But they would go off on this particular part of the festival, and one group would take this festive palm branches in their right hand, fulfilling Leviticus 23 and verse 40, and a citrus fruit in their left hand, and they would be dressed appropriately, and they would be divided into these three different groups. There's one group that would attend the morning sacrifice at the temple. There was another group that would travel in a procession to a place below Jerusalem called Mazza, where they would cut down willow branches, and they would use those willow branches to build and adorn the altar there. And then the third group would be a part of a separate procession that followed a priest carrying a golden pitcher, and he led them down to the pool of Siloam with its flowing water, and they would fill the pitcher with the water. And this part of the ceremony was based on Isaiah 21 verse 3, or 12, excuse me, verse 3, that says, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And then they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134, as they returned to arrive at the close of this morning service. And they would be joined by these other two groups there, and there would be this threefold blast of the trumpets welcoming the priest as he entered through the water gate. It's actually a gate in Jerusalem called the Water Gate, which was for this ceremony right here. And here he's met by another priest bearing a pitcher of wine for the drink offering. And the two priests ascend and rise up the altar, one going up the left and one going up the right. And they would go up again with this purpose of presenting these offerings. And this whole while the Levites would lead in the singing of the great Hallel with responses from the people. And the ceremony had a certain symbolism also, originally commemorating the smitten rock when God through Moses provided water in the wilderness. The water also came to represent the Holy Spirit. And the pouring out of the water was looking forward to the time, and perhaps it was even a prayer of the people for the Lord to come quickly and pour out His Spirit upon the nation. And so the ceremony continues with a blast of trumpets, during which those from the company that had processed up from Mazza decorated the altar with that leafy canopy hanging in the fruits and the branches there. And in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we read that Jesus attended this particular feast. Traveling separately from His disciples, He attended this festival. And when He got there, He didn't advertise Himself. He simply went into the court of the women there, otherwise called the court of prayer, the treasury, and there He began to teach. And the opposition begins. And on the last day of the feast, He attends the temple once again, and He witnesses this ceremony of the drawing of water. And during the designated psalms, the people had joined in with responses, offering their hallelujahs and their hosannas and the messianic greeting. And then verse 26 of Psalm 118, they're crying out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of our Lord." And at a pause in the ceremony there, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Turn back, John 7, verse 37. I want you to see this. John 7, verse 37. And imagine the scene. Again, all the festivities, the trumpets, the singing, the hosannas, the hallelujahs, and there's just a little bit of a lull there, and Jesus cries out in verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The water that had been drawn from the pool of Siloam, the flowing water, that are living or running water there. And He's using this again symbolically to paint a picture of what He was going to do as the Messiah. And He's drawing on this very pertinent imagery that is there. And John explains in verse 39 that He's speaking of the Spirit of God, that this was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 8, we read the following day, the day of Shemini Atzeret, Jesus came again to the temple, and He's entering into the court of prayer, and He's standing in the shadow of these giant menorahs. At this time, probably extinguished. And in John 8, verse 12, the Bible says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And notice He didn't say, I am a light, as if I am one among many, but He said, "I am the light," as if the one and only source of truth. And like the Shekinah glory, which was revealed to Israel in the cloud and the pillar of fire, to guide them into Canaan, Jesus declared He was Israel's Messiah and promised to lead any who would accept this messianic claim. Those that followed Him would be as if they were following, again, the pillar of glory that lit the Israel on their journey, to which the Pharisees immediately issues a challenge. Look with me at verse 13 of John chapter 8. "Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." So they begin to challenge Jesus. Verse 19 of chapter 8, "Then said they unto Him, Where is thy father?" Maybe they said that tongue in cheek. They're speaking obviously of Joseph, but Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also." And then He goes on to explain that God is His father. And Jesus repeated the indictment on the Pharisees, and this time He responds. Look with me at verse 23 of John chapter 8. He says, "And He said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Now, look at this again. You will notice that little phrase, "I am He." There's something significant about that phrase in your Bible right now. The "He" is what? It's in italics, which means it's not there. It was put there for interpretation, but Jesus is saying here, literally, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." That I am. And there's no doubt about what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying, "I am God." And then the confrontation continues throughout the rest of this chapter with Jesus teaching about real freedom and the Pharisees trying to defend themselves by their relationship with Abraham. And the debate is rather lengthy, with Jesus being accused of being a Samaritan, which is an intense racial slur in that day. And then they're accusing him of being possessed by a demon. And Jesus, in the discussion with them, actually confirms that they are children of Abraham physically, but not spiritually. You see, Abraham is the spiritual ancestor of all those who place their faith in Jesus. And as you can imagine, their spiritual minds are blinded, and they can't see the truth. You're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? John chapter 8, verse 58, notice this. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Again, there's no question about what he is saying, and we see them that they really understand this. Look with me at verse 59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." He had angered them to the point of now they're wanting to kill him. They're not able to do it. It's not Christ's time yet. And so some amazing things are going on here. Jesus has declared here he's offering water from which they'll never thirst. Same thing he promised the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Now in John chapter 7, he is demonstrating again that he is this water. And then chapter 8, he's declaring that he is the light of the world. And he's saying, "I am," using the same phrase we saw back in Exodus that Moses was using. When Moses said, "God, show me some identification." And he said, "You tell them I am." And so Jesus right now has claimed to be that present tense Savior that we're studying. And what he's going to do in chapter 9 is he's going to back all of this up. And we're going to see this as he further illustrates what he means when he says he is the light of the world as he heals the man that was born blind. Now, look with me first of all as we work our way through chapter 9 here. I want us to begin by looking at the man in the miracle. Before we can understand the meaning of the miracle itself, we need to look at the man in the miracle. And as we're going to see, this particular man is actually more than just a man that was blind physically. He's symbolic of every single one of us apart from Jesus Christ. The first thing we see here is he was a man that was born blind. Verse 1 of chapter 9, the Bible says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Now, birth is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful experience. I know for all four of my children, I probably, when they were born, all four of them, I got all emotional. I mean, just, it was amazing. It's an amazing thing. You know, for 9 months, there's been morning sickness, and there's been feet swelling, and there's been backaches, and other stuff that accompanies that. And then all of a sudden, the baby is pulled by the doctor. Father cuts the umbilical cord. Mom lays that little child on her breast for the first time. And all that seems to pass away with all the joy that now has flooded them. That's the birth. But from this birth, it was something a little bit different. I don't know, but my guess is Mom was probably the first one to realize what was going on. And she probably approached her husband and said, "You know, have you noticed something about Junior? It's like every time we go in there, he just has this blank stare. And he responds to our voice, but he just is staring out there." And all of a sudden, Dad, if he's like most dads, "Oh, you're just an overprotective mom." But in the back of his mind, he knows something's not right. And eventually, they have to admit that Junior's blind. This is a story of a man that was born blind. A man who entered into this world with the veil of darkness covering the light of the day, that is, until this day. On this day, when he meets the S-O-N, the Son, he will see the S-U-N for the first time. When he met the Lord, he saw the light. What we have here in this miracle, again, is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth that Jesus is going to reiterate in verse 5 when he says, I am the light of the world. Here is a man that was born blind, but praise the Lord, he didn't die blind. Here is a man that was born into a world of darkness, but he was born again and he saw the light. A man who was blind. Let me tell you something, folks. Every single one of us is born spiritually blind. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot, what's the next word? See the kingdom of God. We are born spiritually blind. And a person without Jesus is living in darkness, spiritual darkness. Now, why is that? The answer is found in John chapter 1 and verse 4. Because it says in Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, in the Lord there is life, and in His life there is light. When God created Adam, God lived with and walked with Adam, but when Adam sinned, it's like God checked out. It's like the lights were turned off. And that's why the Bible says we now live in darkness. What is darkness? Darkness is simply the absence of light. And ever since that fateful day in the Garden of Eden, man has lived in spiritual darkness. Now, some of you here think you can see pretty well. You're not like me. I have to wear these glasses. My eyes not as bad as they used to be. But I have to wear these glasses here. Some of you here today are here with 20/20 vision. But maybe spiritually you would actually be classified as clinically blind. The Bible tells us that we not only have eyes in our head, it says we have eyes in our heart. Paul said in Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the eyes of your heart. Not only do we have physical eyes, we have spiritual eyes. But the problem is with people who do not believe in God is they don't understand that you don't see God with the eyes in your head, you see God with the eyes in your heart. Augustine was accosted by a heathen who showed him his idol, and he said this, "Here is my God, where is yours?" And Augustine replied, "I cannot show you my God, not because there is no God to show you, but because you have no eyes to see Him." And folks, we're surrounded by people today, and this is the sad thing. People who are blind, they don't even realize it. I'm reminded of a humorous story that I heard of a man that, fairly wealthy man, that was able to go off and purchase a new vehicle. He needed a vehicle, and he decided he was going to save a little bit of money. So he bought a used vehicle, but it was a really nice vehicle. In fact, it was a green BMW. He was all excited about it because here was a guy that could afford just about any kind of car, but he had dickered with the salesman, and he had won that battle. And when he got back, and he was telling his wife about what a wonderful car that he had gotten there, and this green BMW, she said, "Well, I'm going to go out and look at it." And she went out to go look at it, and she came back in and says, "You said you bought a green BMW?" I said, "Yes, on the back." She said, "Well, the only BMW back there is a pink BMW." And he said, "Oh, I forgot I was colorblind." And he had purchased a Mary Kay BMW. No wonder he got such a good deal, right? The problem is he's like so many people, they don't realize it. They don't realize their blindness. He was blind, the Bible says, from his birth. Look with me at verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now, even though Jesus had already healed different people that were blind, there were 5 different occasions where Jesus healed people that were blind. This is the only one we read of a man that was born this particular way. And immediately the disciples start asking the question, "I wonder what this guy did to deserve this. I wonder what his parents did." And they just assumed that a physical handicap was somehow a sign of God's spiritual displeasure. It was a common belief in Jesus' day there. As a matter of fact, it was commonly taught that handicaps like that were God's punishment for sin, and it would come in the form of a sickness or something like that. And so the disciples, for them to ask that, that was not out of the ordinary. There was some reason for this. Well, the disciples thought there was something this man had done wrong or that his parents had done wrong, but his condition was really simply the result of being born into a sinful world. Folks, you and I are born sinners. We're born spiritually blind from birth. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And just as this blind man could not see because he was blind, you and I sin because we're born sinners. Again, this man was not blind because he could not see. He could not see because he was blind. It's not that you and I were born with God and somehow we lost Him. The Bible teaches us we were born alienated from God. We were born this way. And I want you to think about the world around you right now. Every person we encounter was born that same way. Every person in this auditorium here today was born that same way. But not only was he a man born blind, he was a man who was a beggar. Verse 8 tells us, "The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged?" The truth is, there weren't any jobs for a person that was blind. They didn't have laws like we do today to protect those that are handicapped. They were completely dependent on society and its generosity. Now, most of us have seen beggars before. I'm not talking about Ed as he walked across the stage last week. I'm talking about real beggars. We've seen them before. Somebody told me there's a guy that works these corners. There's certain ones, they work this area. And somebody was telling me about the Mercedes that one of them drives. I'm thinking, man, maybe I'm in the wrong business. This preaching thing doesn't work out. Maybe, no, won't do that. But I got to thinking as I thought about that, because we see folks like this all the time. Some of the people like this that are really hurting, that are legitimately poor, they have no money. A lot of times they don't smell too good. And many of them are just flat out pitiful. And for whatever reason, they cannot or either they will not help themselves. But think about it. That's the way every single one of us is. Every single one of us is nothing but a beggar apart from Jesus Christ. The saddest person in the world is not the man who is blind and can't see, but he's the man who is blind but thinks he can see. You may think you're rich, sporting your fancy jewelry, driving your luxury cars, residing in the palace you call home, securing your stocks and bonds. Listen, folks, without Christ, every one of us is just dirt poor. You say, well, I'm a pretty good person. No, without Jesus, what is your righteousness? Nothing but filthy rags. You may think you're on the top of the world. You've got good health. You've got adequate wealth. You've got this future that looks just bright. But without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, of all men, most miserable and to be pitied. And I think today for you and I to understand a truth, this would really help us as we leave here today, that really one of the greatest issues of our day is to awaken people to their true spiritual condition and get people to really understand that they're blind. You know, some of you have relatives that have entered into stages of dementia. Some of you have experienced a loved one with Alzheimer's. It's a sad thing. In fact, it's incredibly sad. And you can't look at somebody that isn't thinking straight and tell them, why don't you think straight? They can't do that. They don't know it. They don't understand it. They don't see it. That's our condition. I want us to look, though, at the miracle in the man. Point number two here. Verse 5, he says, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and he made a clay of the spittle and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and he came seeing. And I love this story here. I love this part of it, because here's this man, again, blind from birth. He's never seen the light of day. He's never witnessed a rainbow. He's never seen his father smile. He never saw his mother cry. He never saw the sun shimmering across the Sea of Galilee there. But Mr. Blind Beggar, let me introduce you to Jesus. Jesus is going to do something unusual. He makes a little mud pie out of spitting on the dirt, and then he places that on the eyes of this blind beggar, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and what happens? The guy comes out and his eyes are open and he has 20/20 vision. Now you would have thought that would have been front page news worthy on the Jerusalem Post of that day, don't you? I mean, we probably would have seen this on the headlines of the Drudge Report. CNN.com, USA Today, they all would have been ecstatic and excited about what just happened. But in the words of that great theologian Lee Corso, not so fast, my friends. Notice, this man was rejected by the leaders. When he was healed again, you would have expected a celebration, but instead, all he got was confrontation. And in fact, it was the people that you probably would have thought would have been the most excited. You would have thought it would have been the religious crowd, the church crowd, right? They would have been the most excited about this, but no, they were the ones that are going to throw him out. They tried to get him to deny the miracle that had taken place. Then they deny who had actually performed the miracle, and when they couldn't do either one of that, he stubbornly stood by his testimony. Notice verse 34, it says, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. In other words, they kicked him out of the synagogue. He severed from the religious life of his people. And they didn't just throw him out of the building, they threw him out of their assembly. And here's a even greater tragedy. Verse 22, we read, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if a man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. He's rejected now by his parents. I don't know if you understand how serious this is. A person that was kicked out of the assembly as such would no longer be able to get employment. His family would disown him. He would never again be able to enter the synagogue and enjoy the fellowship of the others that believed in the Lord. And he couldn't buy and he couldn't sell. And if and when he died, he couldn't even be given a funeral. And this leads me to say this, folks. When Jesus walks into your life, the world's going to walk out. James chapter 4 verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world will be the enemy of God. So when God comes in, the world doesn't want to have anything to do with that. And come out from the world, folks, and we come out from that, that means all of a sudden the persecution is going to intensify. And I tell you this, that doesn't matter. Because there's nothing more important than Jesus. And there's nothing more wonderful than the sight that he can give us. Not only was he rejected by the leaders, but we see him responding to this light. Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? So he had been given his sight physically, and he had seen the S-U-N, but he still didn't personally know the S-O-N. But when Jesus introduces himself in verse 38, it tells us here, then he said, Lord, I believe. And notice what he does. He worships him. And instantly this man goes from sight to salvation, from the wonder of a miracle to now worshiping the Master. And what's so interesting to notice in this progression is the progression of his faith as we work our way through this. His neighbors asked him how the miracle took place. This was right after he was healed. Look with me at verse 10. Notice the progression here. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. If you look at that verse again, what he's saying, he called Jesus a man called Jesus. Now really what he's doing, he's calling Jesus a good man when he says this. And the Pharisees begin to interrogate him, and then verse 17, they said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Now, Jesus is not only a good man, now he's a great man because he's a prophet. And in the process of this, considering him to be a spokesman for God, look with me down at verse 29. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. So he's not only a good man and a great man, but now he's testifying that this is a godly man that is here. And that's wonderful. But salvation doesn't take place until we read in verse 37 and 38. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him and he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You see, Jesus isn't just a good man. He's not just a great man. He's not just a godly man. Jesus is the God-man. And you see the progression of his faith. And the point is this, he's responding to the light that he saw. And as he responded to this light, what's happening? God has given him more light. And that's what we find in Luke 8, verse 18. It says, take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he seemeth to have. And what this is saying is that if you are looking at God or looking for God, and God is revealing himself, and you go to the light, he's going to give you more light. But as soon as you start to walk away from the light, he's going to be taking the light away from you. Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. It's a lot like learning. It's like when you start reading and you learn your ABCs and then you learn to read and then you learn to read an easy book and then you go on to deeper books. And that's what's happening in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming to Him. You don't have to understand and know all these great big theological words. All you have to do is to respond to the light that you see in Jesus Christ and who He is. And as you respond, He teaches you. In the virgin birth, you can grasp because you've been responsive to the light. And the fact that Jesus worked all these miracles, we accept because we're receiving the light. We see him next rejoicing in the Lord. These Pharisees had done everything they could do to get this man to deny what had happened and how it had happened and by whom it had happened. And finally, rather than argue with him, he just gives this testimony. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. Notice this phrase, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And not even these brilliant religious PhDs can argue with that testimony. Because folks, when we have a heart full of Jesus, that's worth a book full of arguments. If you know Jesus and your life has been changed, you know enough to be able to share the light of the world with others. You see, Jesus didn't call us to be prosecuting attorneys, did he? He called us to be witnesses. And I'm all for apologetics. We've been talking about this on Sunday nights. I'm all for being able to defend your faith. But what we must do is know the light. And if the light is shining on us, we simply reflect that light. Now, what is the message of the miracle? Remember, this entire miracle is meant to teach us a lesson, again found in verse 5. Jesus is the light of the world, and what a light He is. What is He? He is, number one, the light that shines. Notice back in chapter 8, He had said in verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." There are a lot of lights that shine temporarily, but we're talking about a light that has been shining for 2,000 years now. And is getting brighter and brighter. And one thing about light is the darker it gets, and we're getting in a world that's getting darker and darker, the light shines brighter. He's the light that shines. And what our world needs right now is Jesus shining. Number two, He is the light that seeks. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast Him out, and when He had found Him, He said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" You see, this man didn't find Jesus. Jesus found this man. Jesus went looking for this man, and it's beautiful to notice that when this man had been shut out by the sinners, he was being sought out by the Savior. If you're here today all alone and you feel like nobody loves you, everybody hates you, you just want to go eat worms, let me tell you, there's one right here that's seeking you. It loves you so much. He came to die. In fact, that was the purpose in Him coming. Yeah, He lived a wonderful life. He was a great teacher. His teachings far outweigh anything Plato or Pericles or Sophocles or Aristotle or Dr. Phil or any of these guys have ever said. His teaching abides. Yeah, He was a great teacher. And yes, He worked miracles. And yes, He lived a perfect life. But none of that was the reason for coming. The Bible says He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And He's seeking. You know what you find when you find God? You find that He was looking for you all along. And salvation, again, comes as God is seeking us. John 15, 16, "You've not chosen Me, but I've chosen you." But He's not only the light that shines and the light that seeks, He's the light that saves. Look with me at verse 38 of chapter 9. It said, "Lord, I believe," and He worshiped Him. And don't miss this point here, folks, because this is so key. The blind man didn't receive his sight just because he was exposed to the light. No matter how much light you shine on a blind person, that's not going to help him see. What's going to help him see is nothing short of a miracle. There must be a miracle that takes place here, a literal miracle. And this man that could see, this man could see physically. Jesus opened his eyes now, not only physically, but He's going to open the eyes of his heart. When Paul came to Philippi to preach the gospel, and I love the story in Acts chapter 16 there, where he encounters a lady there by the name of Lydia, and she worshiped God, the Bible says, and worshiping God basically in her head, but she didn't know God in her heart. And that's why verse 14 of Acts 16 says this, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us," notice this, "whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." I'm convinced there are a lot of people that worship God and try to worship Him with just their head, but it's got to get to our heart. He's the Lord that saves. But He's also the light here that is shunned. You know, there were actually four different players in the drama. If you look at this, you had the people, that is all of his neighbors that are there. You have his parents, you have the Pharisees, but then you have the person that was healed. But out of all of these people here, the only one that was healed was the one that was born blind. And Jesus used that to illustrate the truth. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind." Again, Jesus came and His purpose was to save. But the result of His coming for those that did not believe is also judgment. It's been said the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And that's the same gospel I'm preaching today. There are those that are going to reject it. There are those that are going to turn away from that and their hearts will be hardened. But to those that are tender and receptive, their hearts will melt. But for those that are hardened like these Pharisees, that kind of explains what's going on in verse 40. It says, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." You see, these Pharisees had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. They had heard the message Jesus has preached, but they refused to believe that. No one will be able to see until they first admit they're blind. And just as light obeyed increases the light there, light refused increases the darkness. And again, no one is as blind as the person who cannot see but claims that they can. And every time I think of the Pharisees, I'm reminded of John 3 in verse 19 where Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." You see, no one's in darkness because they cannot come to the light. Let me say that again. No one is in darkness because they cannot come to the light. They are in darkness because they will not come to the light. Heard of a story of a man who used to pilot a small plane. One night, one of his passengers asked the pilot, "What would happen if the engines just suddenly quit?" Well, the pilot said, he smiled, he says, "Well, I would glide as far as I could, and then as I got near the ground, I would turn on the lights." And the passenger said, "Then what would you do?" Pilot said, "Well, if I didn't like what I saw, I would just turn off the lights." And that's what a lot of people do. They're exposed to the light, but they don't like what the light shows, and so they just want to turn the light off. After God calls Paul to see the light there on the Damascus road, he told Paul he was going to send him to the Gentiles in Acts 26:18. Why? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Folks, that's why every sermon, every song, every deed we do should be an eye-opener. Should be an eye-opener that people would see the light. Remember hearing a story about a Chinese farmer after having cataracts removed from his eyes. He made his way to a Christian compound to the far interior of China, and only a few days elapsed there before the missionary doctor looked out of his bamboo window and he noticed this man that he'd helped there, and he noticed this formerly blind man holding a rope, and at the end of this long rope he had a single file group of people, a dozen people or so, blind Chinese, who were following this farmer who had rounded them all up, and he led them for miles to the doctor who had worked this miracle on his eyes. What a recommendation. This man had helped me see, and I want to show him and tell others so that they can see. You see, you and I go to a restaurant, the service is good, the food's delicious, the price is fair, and what's the first thing we do? We go tweet about it. We put that picture on Facebook and say, "Look what I ate tonight." We tell our friends about it. We tell our family about it, that they need to enjoy this experience. Why? Because we've experienced it. It was something that we liked. It was something that was good. I wonder why it is we're not like that about Jesus. Could it be that we really haven't experienced the light? Have you really experienced Jesus? Have you truly had your spiritual eyes open? Jesus is the light of the world, but folks, He wants to be your light right now. I am, present tense, the light. He wants to be the present tense Savior in your life.